It's an amazing thing to contemplate the fact that Christ is praying before his most needed hour. It's certainly understandable to understand that Christ would pray for himself. And this is what we see in verses 1 through 5. To me, that's very understandable. I think I would be probably more than merely praying for myself if I knew that in the minutes ahead, I would be giving my life for the likes of people like you and me. It's also a little bit understandable that Christ would pray for his disciples, since they were the ones who would pick up where he left off in the mission of proclaiming the good news of redemption in Christ. That too is understandable, because these are very simple men, just ordinary guys. Guys like you and me, guys that went to work, that went to school, that followed after the normal ways of living of that day. Some were fishermen, others did other things in life, but they just were normal men who had heard about Christ, who gave themselves to the teaching of Christ. And although they didn't understand everything, these were men whose lives were forever changed by being around Jesus. And these were men who were about to be used in an absolute astonishing way that would turn the world upside down. They would, however, undergo wicked persecution and hatred for their love of their Savior. And you understand that we have been greatly impacted by the lives of those men. Today, we stand here on their shoulders, as it were. And we listen to the gospel of these men as they wrote about their time with Christ. And we learn about who Christ is. So it's very understandable that Jesus would do this. However, in our text today, it is an almost unbelievable thing of unspeakable love to think that Christ, in the moment of his last hours on earth, would think about praying for me and for you. That is astonishing. Look at verse 20. Notice what he says here. I do not ask for these only. That's the disciples that are sitting right in front of him. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's me. That's you. You'll hear the word that these guys are going to write. We'll hear it. And God will use that in the Holy Spirit and draw unbelievers to himself. And they will be born again. Their lives will be changed also. That's me. That's you that Christ is praying for in this section. Now, you would think there would be a number of things that he would pray for. As I was going through this, I'm thinking, all right, what would he, if he knew Calvary Bible Church today, what would he pray for specifically about Calvary Bible Church today? And there were a lot of things racing through my mind. Pray that they would stand firm for the gospel. Pray that they would be avid soul winners. That they would be avid proclaimers of the gospel message. Oh, I know. Pray that these would be people who would be very humble. And pray that these would be people who would give of themselves to feeding the lost and the weak and the poverty stricken. Pray that these would, but no. That's not what he prays for. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to be those things. Understand that. But what he prays for is very peculiar in light of the way we would think. There's something driving our Savior. Something that to him is more important than comfort. Something that's more important than self-pity, as he knows what he's getting into. It's something to him that is more important than his own safety or his own health. There's something that's driving him. What is it that's driving him? As you read this particular passage, this particular text, in context of all the other words that are being said in chapter 17. We begin to see exactly what it is that he's praying for ultimately. And that is, it is the revelation of the glory of the Father. That the Father in all of his glory would be revealed. At least 7 times in this prayer, he refers to God's glory. Several other times he speaks clearly what is ultimate is that the Father would be known by humanity. Look with me in verse 3. He says this, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Look at verse 6. "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the word." You see this beginning to almost like crescendo all the way down. Now look at verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." See the glory of the Father as expressed in me. This is what he's getting at. That the glory of God would be revealed. It's pretty obvious what living for the glory of God looks like. It's a perfect oneness with the Father, and it's a perfect oneness with each other. And last week we talked about the two ditches that we easily fall into. Do you remember that? The one ditch is the undiscerning acceptance of any who claim Christ as seen in chapter 6. You remember that? Of chapter 6, all these people looked at Jesus and go, "Yeah, I'm believing in him. I'm on board with what he said." That's one ditch that's very easy to fall into. Anyone who would go to church and say, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I love Jesus. Sure." And what we're really saying is, "I want Jesus to do this for me. I want the gifts of Jesus. I want all that he has to offer," because good night, who wouldn't want that? That's the one ditch. The second ditch is then requiring extra biblical rules to define unity. This is what it means to follow Jesus, as we've seen over and over and over in the lives of the Pharisees. They would stand up and expound. This is what it means to love God. On the Sabbath, you couldn't go past a mile. You couldn't. You couldn't do certain things. And you had to do a bunch of other things in order to love God effectively. And this is dangerous. Both of these are dangerous because it divides unity where God has given unity. If you're a Pharisee, God has given great unity. But what it does is it divides. It takes away. If you're in the number one ditch, it's dangerous because it creates a unity that doesn't really exist. There is no unity in the God that each person gets to make up. There's no unity in that. You must submit to the God that is. So this is dangerous. So what is the answer to this? What is Christ really getting at? He saw what happened in chapter 6. He saw what happened over and over and over with the Pharisees. And these are the two ditches. And so now he's talking about his people, the disciples, and his people in the world to come. That's you and me. What is the answer? What should be the ultimate then for each believer? Well, here's the answer. Christ and the glory of the Father is the center point of unity for a widely diverse group of people. Christ and the glory of the Father must be the center point for anyone who comes to Christ and claims to be a believer. It must be about the glory of the Father. And what is so special about that is it's irregardless of what other people. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what culture you were born into. It doesn't matter what community that you come from. I love what Thomas Manton said. He's the great Puritan preacher from 1620. He lived from 1620 to 1677. He says this, "Divisions in the church breed atheism in the world." Why? Because it doesn't demonstrate the glory of God. So this would mean then, the opposite then would be true. Unity in the church breeds belief in the world. By this shall all men know that you're my disciple, if you show love one to another. Now this is not some random unity that actually has no form or place in this prayer. Christ takes in this prayer and actually causes this unity to take shape. And it can clearly be seen by what Christ prays for. So in the next two Sundays, today and next Sunday, we're going to see what it is that Christ specifically prays for about this unity. It's not some random unity. It's not some unity that's just somehow just created. No, this is a unity that's from the foundations of the world. And this is what he's praying for you and for me. So we better listen to it. And we better make sure that we get it. And we're only going to deal with two sections of it this morning. Are you ready? So let's look at section number one. First of all, let's look at the nature of this unity that he prays for. Three times in three verses, Christ prays that we would be one. He's praying for you and for me that we would be one. And even, he says, perfectly one. I love this. That we would be perfectly one. And each of these requests, they're wrapped around with what would be the easy model of this oneness. And that is this. Just as he's talking to the Father, he says, I want these people to be one just like you and I are one. Just as you are in me and I am in you and we are one. You see, the relationship of the Father to the Son to the Father, the Son to the Spirit is one that cannot be ignored. The Trinity, the wonderful relationship that we have in the Trinity is not one that can be missed. It is the exact picture of what true unity looks like. This, I'm telling you folks, this ought to be something that just lights a fire of love for one another, lights a fire of care for one another, because no one cared for each other more than the Trinity, God Himself. No one gave of themselves like the Trinity does. It's the exact picture. And in no other picture can unity be so depicted. In the study of God and His Word, there are four important aspects of the Trinity that cannot be pulled apart from each other, but must be understood in each other that will help us understand what our unity must display if it is going to be an accurate proclamation of the glory of the Father. So let's look at these four truths that we'll see. Notice number one, or actually, this explains it. The Godhead then is the model for our unity. The Godhead is the model for our unity. The Trinity becomes the picture of what unity looks like. So let's take four things about this Trinity that is very, very important that we see. First of all, they're three distinct persons. They're distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we have two of them here in this passage. And then in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, that we've already talked about, the Holy Spirit enters the picture. In fact, Christ says, I've got to go away. But when I go away, I'm not leaving you to yourself. I'm actually giving you me through the Holy Spirit. See, many other scriptures bear this out, but nowhere perhaps more clear than it does in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. If you've got your Bibles, turn there real quick, if you can. Matthew chapter 3. I want you to see this. This is perhaps the clearest place where you see the working of the Trinity together. Matthew 3, verses 16 through 17. This is Christ's baptism. He says in verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God. There's the Spirit descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, the voice from heaven said, here's the Father speaking, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So you see the Father speaking, And he's speaking directly about the Son who was there and then the Spirit descending. This is not an external unity that we're talking about. In other words, it's not merely a side-by-side unity that if you were to look at them, you would go, oh yeah, they all look alike. They're all twins. No. They're three distinct persons. But they're unified. Now, once again, each one of these four cannot be pulled out separately, but they must be looked at separately in light of each other so that you understand each section. So, first of all, there are three distinct persons. But at the same time, number two, there's equality in the three. Each of them is God. This is hard for us to understand because we cannot fathom this kind of unity. But in their distinctions, listen carefully, there is never a time when they're not God. Even though they're distinct, there's never a time when they are not God. So you've got this distinction, and yet you've got this equality. All right? And if that isn't mind-boggling enough, there's the third part, and that is this. In each of them, there is a functional subordination to each other. They functionally subordinate themselves to each other. Look at verse 23 of our text. Notice what it says here. The Father sent the Son. The Father sends the Son. What does the Son do? He subordinates himself to the Father. What does he do? He goes. He says, yes, sir, I'll go. There's that subordination. In chapter 16, verse 7, Christ sends the Spirit. Christ himself says, I will send the Spirit. The Spirit says, yes, sir, I will go. This subordination is crucial. And it points to our own subordination. That when we submit ourselves to God, we are most acting like Christ. When we're called to submit ourselves one to another, we're called to act just like Christ did. And so there's this wonderful play. Three distinct people, but they're equality. They're always God. And they functionally submit to one another. Then there's the final point. There's an absolute unity of purpose and in action. This is astounding. They're in great unity in everything they do. It's an absolute unity of purpose and action. And we saw this in chapter 10, verse 30, when Christ proclaimed that He and the Father are one. One in saving of mankind. No one, He says, can snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because the person who does it is the person who's making it happen. That is the kind of security that we know so little of, because we can't make things happen very well and we can't do things very well. But the Father and the Son are at work making it happen, and so it will happen. Today, if you are born again, you're born again because God made it happen and the Father and the Son worked it out and did exactly what was needed in order that it could happen. What makes this time of year so very special? Yeah, is it the snow? Yeah, that's special. Is it the pretty lights? Oh, certainly that's pretty at times. Some things aren't quite so pretty, but at least in my way of thinking. But is it the time of gift giving? Yeah, that's wonderful too. But I'll tell you what's even more is that this is the fulfillment of God at work. That's why I love the last line of that hymn, Joy is Dawn. That the little babe in the manger is the Lord of history. That's what it's talking about. That this kind of work cannot merely happen by luck or happenstance. It happens because there's a unified God who does what He does for His glory. And Christ is about His glory. So the Godhead is the model for our unity. Notice secondly, the Godhead then is the foundation of our unity. It's not that He just does these things and we're to look at that and go, oh, okay, I'll try it. And we try to mimic it. No, my friend, that's not what happens. Now, this is certainly the model, but more than this, it is out of the unity of the Godhead that we are able to be unified. Because you look around us and you start talking to each one of us, and some of you, you have a completely different story of how God has worked His glory out in your life than me. One of the fascinating things about the job that I get to do is that I get to talk to people and find out how God used certain people and events and times in His own glory to bring us to salvation. One of my favorite things to do is say, now tell me, how did you come to Christ? And hear the story how God brings you here. And this is why what I want us to see is I want us to continue to develop a body of believers whose one of their core elements of why it is we're together is to explore the goodness of God in the lives of each other. How's God been at work in your life? You've heard me ask that question. And my fear is that sometimes we get so cold and indifferent to the glory of God in the works of our lives. Well, here's Christ getting ready to be right at the core of what He came to do. And He's praying that you would find great hope and great security in the fact that the glory of God will be demonstrated in your life. You say, what are you talking about? The purpose of this continuing manifestation of God Himself is first, that the love that the Father has for the Son may be in them. That's what He's praying. That the love that the Father has for the Son may be in you. Now that word "in them," that little phrase, may mean amongst them. In other words, he's praying that as they come together here, that amongst the people here, there would be this love of God. And this amongst them would be displayed then in their love for one another. That we come, we walk through these doors, and it's like a long lost brother or sister that we've seen. Hey, how are you? Man, I missed seeing you. Where have you been? This is the way it ought to be. And if you're visiting and that doesn't happen, you let me know, will you? Because this is the kind of the kind of atmosphere that should be amongst God's people. So where did you come from? How has God brought you here? What is God doing in your life? There ought to be something in the core of us that says, I want to know that. Why? Because the most glorious thing in all of life that Christ prays for you and for me, is that we would find that unity in Christ and that His love would be amongst us. But it's deeper than that. It's not just a horizontal thing. It is a vertical thing too. And that is the other meaning of that word "in them." It literally means within them. To the extent, now listen carefully, that they become loving people. It's not that we just on Sunday come together and go, hey, how you doing? Good. That's great. How are you? That's wonderful. No, we become loving people. In other words, the natural outflow of what Christ is and who He is and the glory of the Father is that we become people who love. This is why I say, folks, listen to me, your love for each other, at the smallest declaration of it, let's begin with you and your spouse, if you're married, or if you're single, you and your family. Your immediate family. You say, well, my immediate family's not here. Okay, I understand that. Then your church family. The immediate people that you spend the vast majority of your time thinking about and being with, that right there is the place where the love of Christ ought to be most clearly seen. In other words, it ought not to be so that the same statistic for divorce rate in those people without Christ is the same statistic of divorced people who are claiming Christ. It should not be that way. Why? Because the love of Christ is in them. We should be becoming loving people. And so in other words, we don't just pat people on the back on Sunday and say, hey, see you next Sunday. No, it should be during the week we're going, I wonder how they are. I wonder how so-and-so is. And we're praying for them. And we're caring for them. We're going out of the way. In fact, when the church was founded, one of the things you see in Acts chapter 2, that they cared so much, their life had been so transformed, here were a bunch of Jews thrown in Jerusalem from all different walks of life and all different even nationalities that were come. They were gloriously converted. You know what they did? They saw the needs of someone else, so they sold everything they had to give them. Why? Because they had become like Christ. They'd become loving people. People that love. People that care. And what happens is we think that there's a marked difference between I love, but that doesn't mean I have to really care. No, that's not the kind of love that we're talking about. Why? Because that's not what Christ did for us. And that's not the love that the Father had for the Son. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. It's the 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. It says, I don't take thought of evil done. I don't make lists of evil done. I believe all things. I hope all things. I endure all things. Why? Because I love. So it's not just that we're kind one to another. It is that we become loving people. That means, folks, that we can't wait, actually, to have shepherd groups. That we sit there with shepherd groups and go, oh, I can't wait. Why? Because there's going to be someone I know that God's going to lead me to that I can love and care for. And so you sit down with them and you start talking. You go, okay, how can I care for you? You don't come in demanding. You don't even push away from that. You ought to be, if you're becoming this kind of love, you ought to be going, hey, when's our next shepherd group? How come we haven't had one this month? Why? Because you become a loving person. You go home to those people who you have torn up relationships with and you fix them. Why? Because you become loving people. Now this is crucial. It's crucial in that this text does not simply make these followers the objects of God's love, but promises that they will be so transformed as God has continually made known to them that God's own love for His Son will become their love. That, my friend, is amazing transformation. And this is what should be very pronounced amongst us. This is why we don't gossip about one another. We don't do that. Why? Because we love. And we're becoming loving people. And the love which they have learned to love is nothing less than the love amongst Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We cannot love like this without Christ in us. But those that are born again, Christ is in us. Now, what I want you to see is there's a couple illustrations of this, and I've alluded to this already. One is marriage. How can we see the Trinity at work? One of the best ways we can see it is in marriage. Ephesians 5:31 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So here you have the two distinct persons. You have a man and all his sin, and a woman and all his sin, all her sin, all his sin. Sometimes that's the way it is, it seems. You have these two, and Scripture says that when they get married, the two shall become what? One. Now, I've done countless numbers of weddings, and I've never seen like pixie dust falling from heaven that goes woo, and then all of a sudden, boom, they're one. I've never seen that. But here's what I have seen. Here's man, and here's woman, and here's the glory of God. And those that have set out to live lives that said, you know, I don't know about all of life, but I do know this. My heart's desire is to live for the glory of God. And as they both live for the glory of God, guess what? That verbal pronouncement of one flesh becomes very real. And they give to one another. And that passage outlines just how they're to give. It's not that one is any better than the other, but they are mutually subjected to one another. And they do so by living out different ways in which they're subjected to one another. The first one is the husband does what? He loves her. And in loving, what does he do? He gives of his life because that's what Christ did. He dies to himself. Why? Because that's what Christ did. He goes through great pain to do so. Why? Because that's what Christ did. You're to love as Christ loved the church. And the woman, what does she do? She submits. Not that she's a doormat. Not that she's some lowly person. No, 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 no. They're each of them have subjecting parts into the calling that God has placed on them. And in doing so, she gladly submits. Why? Because ultimately, she's submitting to God who's in charge. And this one fleshness is an absolute miracle. And there's great joy in that. But when one of them decides they're going to do their own thing, that's when the problems come. And the problem ultimately is one wants self-glory rather than the glory of God. And it shows itself in so many different ways. Now, there's another place. The other place, illustration, is very real. And that is the church itself. God gives servant roles in order to serve one another. And in the church, God gives leadership, elders, deacons, and they get servant roles. And there are certain qualifications to that. They're not better people. They're not just a step above. No, actually, they're people who know how to subject themselves and put themselves under to serve and to shepherd and to serve one another. But God calls these imperfect men leadership. And so there's this dynamic of leadership and fellowship that works. And God says when there's the great glory of the Father at stake, that one fellowship and that one leadership works together in submitting to one another. And it works out to proclaim the glory of the Father. And there what? There's no disunity. So there's care for one another in the differing roles. There's this, you know what? I don't know about everything that's going on, but let me just tell you, God does. And even though you have imperfect leadership, and even though you have imperfect fellowship, you know what? God begins to work through that, and they become one. Just as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. And so God gives these two very important pictures to remind us, constantly remind us, that Jesus prays this for us. And this is the goal that he has for us. That's the nature of the unity. Now quickly, let's go to the place of the unity. Where does this unity show itself up? And I would say in this passage, it's clear that it shows itself up in the church. You see, the unity that God gives because of who he is and what he has done in Christ finds rich fulfillment within the walls of the church. And it does so by how we live with one another. How we live with one another. Jesus prays for something that he is the answer to. And he is given to those who would believe him. Go back to verse 20 again. He says, I do not ask for these also, but also for those who believe in me. He's the answer. He's the answer to it. But in doing so, he begins to outline then how this works. Now, how do they believe? How do they believe? Well, they hear the words of the disciples. You see, here we see the very beginning stages of what we enjoy today as the church. This is the beginning seeds of the church. We've got these disciples. Their job is to write about me. We learned that in chapter 16. Do you remember that? Where he said very specifically, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to show them what to write. They're going to write it down and it's going to happen. And so I know that there are people who are going to believe in me through the words of these disciples. This is the church. This is you and me. And you know what happened? Their lives are transformed by the Word. As we talked last week in verse 14, they are sanctified. They're made holy, so their lives speak of this sanctification. Now understand something. This is what Christ prayed for. Now listen, this is how it showed itself up. 1 Corinthians 12. Listen to this. 12 through 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All were made to drink of one Spirit. Paul understood this. That this is what was going to happen. That this unity, that when their people are coming to Christ, there's this fabulous unity. We're one body. So as His church then, all things that would divide us are done away with. What are those things? Jews or Greeks? It doesn't matter. That was hard for those people to understand. You understand that? It was very difficult for the Jews to sit side by side in a church building or a congregation or a home church or whatever they had, the Jew and the Greek to sit together and go, I'm going to believe in the same God. But wait a minute, He doesn't do this and they don't do that. I know. It's not important because Christ has done away with that. Oh. It's very hard for them to understand. Why? Because they'd given their life to it. I mean, these Jews were following hard after what the Old Testament said. And then all of a sudden these men stood up and said, hey, the Old Testament is done away with in Christ. Forget it. What do you mean, forget it? We have done this. We've given of ourselves to it. We've worked hard. Where's the emphasis? What did I just say? Three times. The word we. We've done this. We've worked hard for it. Isn't that where we still go today? We have got to participate in this somehow, some way. And I want to say to you, my friend, no. We submit to what God has already done in Christ. And this is where our unity plays itself out, right here in the church. We have people come in, and they're coming in from all different walks, from all different forms of worship, all different ideas about God and who He is. And the thing that unites us is not the way we do worship. That's what divided the Jew and the Greek, is the way they did worship. What united us was their love for Jesus and their obedience and their submission to Jesus. Paul speaks again of this unity. 1 Corinthians, the church had problems with this unity. And what they were doing was speaking about me. And Paul says, stop it. Okay? Now, move over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Listen carefully. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Wherever you've come from, you're no longer strangers or aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I love this. We're God's household. We're brothers and sisters built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Ah, remember what Jesus said back here? They're going to write it down? And these people are going to believe? Paul is going, this is how you were built. Christ Himself being the cornerstone. Christ is the centerpiece in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him You are being built together into a daily dwelling place of God by the Spirit. In Christ, you are a picture of God by the Spirit. Is that not the Trinity? Shake your head, yes. That's the Trinity. At work. And it's being demonstrated by people who come in and their sole passion is Christ alone. That, my friend, is mind-blowing. In Christ, we've been bought together. We were brought together. We didn't bring ourselves together. God brought us together. If you're in here and you're born again, it is because God brought you together. You see how sly and how very quick we are to want to bring our own little part in on this. And God never gives us room for that. Because if we would, as He says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we would boast. Because that's our normal way of doing things, boasting. Look at me. Look at me. Look what we've done. Look at who we are. What is a vital truth to understand in this text is that Christ's prayer actually then is answered already. You say, what are you talking about? Well, listen carefully. Stick with me, all right? The indicatives of Ephesians 1 through 3 are very clear. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, here's who Christ is, and here's what Christ has done. Then when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul begins to outline what this looks like in the church. All right? Here's who Christ is, and remember that's important. Christ, what Christ has done is vitally important because that's the foundation. That is how we are to be unified. Now here's what it looks like. Let me read you chapter 4 verses 1 through 4. Listen carefully. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Here it is. Walk worthy in a manner about how you were called. Right? Here's how you do it. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Oh my word. What does that mean? What? Patience with one another? Bearing? This is, if I can put it in today's lingo, it means putting up with one another. But it's not just a matter of a smug, okay, I'll put up with you. That's all right. I'm going to sit here though, but you sit on the other side. It's finding out the differences and going, wow, isn't that cool how God saved you out of that? I love it when people say, well, I'm just German. I just got to have everything, you know, in a row. Or, man, I didn't come from anything like that. I know some people come in here and they see our order of worship and they go, that's got to be from somewhere. Because, and I'm like, just relax. Relax. I know it's probably different, but you know what? Let's set aside our differences and let's find Christ. Because this is simply a tool. We don't have to have the order of worship. You understand that? We don't have to have it. And maybe someday we just do away with it. But for right now, we think this is important that we come together and we think together and we are moved from one portion of the service to the next. And maybe someday there'll be an easier way of doing it so we actually don't have to hold something in our hands. You mean use the projection? Yeah, maybe we could do that. No, my friend. Well, I'm used to that. I'm very used to that. I'm like, oh, my friend, listen to me. It's not about that. Stop it. It's about Jesus. It's about what He's done. And you know what? All these things are just simply tools. That's all they are. And someday they'll all pass. Someday we won't need a hymn book because we'll be able to sing to Him perfectly. We'll know all things. We'll know Him as we see Him. We won't have hymn books. We'll have an organ, though. I'm sure of that. J.S. Bach is going to be there. Good grief. I always think of, we'll have the sack butt. That's a King James version of some sort of something in the Old Testament. I don't know what it was. I think it's the preliminary to the what? The trombone? Is that what it is? I bet it is. Yeah. So there you have it. I know there'll be trumpets, probably, but you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Why? Because we'll be there together rejoicing in the Lamb. Now, here's what I want you to see, and where this will close. We're not going to get to the end of this message. I want you to see that Paul paints this picture of gentleness, humility with patience, and bearing with one another. Why does he do this? Why does he do this? Because the next part of the verse clarifies this, and it says this: eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Wait a minute. Eager to maintain the unity. So in other words, what he's saying here is we hold in our hand something very valuable. Something that is given to us already in Christ. The Spirit gives it to us because of what Christ has done. You know what that is? It's unity. Unity given by the Spirit and Christ for the glory of the Father. So as we come together, we set aside our differences. I don't like that song. Well, you might not like it, but that's okay, because there are other people that do like it. Love who that song is talking about. And we set those things aside. Why? Because they don't, the differences don't draw us to the Father. It tends to divide us from the Father and His glory. And we do so because we have been given the love of Christ in us. It's amongst us and it's in us. I love what one man writes on unity from Christ. He says, it's not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged. You see, my friends, we honestly don't put up with enough about each other. Will you let our differences destroy us in our relationships? It'll cause us to get up from the service and walk out and not say hello to anybody. This is not the love of Christ. This love is not merely to be amongst us because we smile and nod our head. This love is to be in us, coming through us. My friend, as we celebrate this love that Christ has shown to us in Christmas, oh my word, it should move us to wrap our eternal arms around the Father and then, in light of that love, we ought to wrap our eternal arms around each other, because we're going to spend eternity with each other in glory. Let your heart feast on the things of God and how God has demonstrated who He is in other people. Will you do that? And let your heart rejoice. When you come to somebody that you don't know, man, let that be just a celebration of the goodness and the glory of Christ. Find out how God in His kindness has made known to them, and how you can learn more about Christ because of what you see in their lives. It may look different from yours. That's the point. God takes these differences. I love it when people come from different kinds of churches even, and they come here and they're going, oh, I don't know a little bit about this. And they suffer through our own ways, so to speak, because of their love for Christ. I love that. You know what? We can learn much from these other folks about the glory of Christ. Will you do that? Will you love this way? Oh, my friend, I pray that you'll grab hold of the goodness of the gospel, that Christ is praying for you, that you would love this way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what magnificent love you have shown to us in caring for us, that before you die, you would pray this for me. You would pray this for your church, people that hadn't even been born yet, but you knew them. And you knew they would come to Christ because of the work of the Father. This is just amazing. And how little we celebrate of this, how little we get this. We just kind of ignore, oh yeah, that's pretty cool. God, forgive us of this, because this is your plan. This is your plan from all eternity. Oh Father, cause in us this kind of love and care for you and for one another. God, may our older people be seen as people who dearly love the youngest of people here. And then Father, would you continue to work in us a love by these younger people, Lord, our teens and our preteens and our young children, Lord, even the little babies that you've been so kind to give us. God, would you stir in them such a heart for you that we would love the oldest member of our church and care for them. And all the people in between would love each other and give to one another, even if it means a very sacrificial way. Oh, Father, do that work in us. Don't let us be filled with our own self-righteousness. Father, forgive us. Forgive us of our lack of care for each other. Father, how could we do this to Christ's gift of unity that's already happened? It's already been given to us. Father, don't let us just merely care on Sunday with a kind of a nodding of a head, but drive within us the kind of love that goes above and beyond what we think we could do to care for other people. And Lord, we're not going to get them all. You died in such a way that it works because of your godness. We're not God. And we will miss some, and we won't accurately love one another. But God, we have been given this righteous love. And I pray, Father, that we would use it to the care of your people. God, thank you for the folks you brought here this morning. Let your hand of safety be upon them as they go home. Would you cause them to be stirred in their love for you and their love for one another? And God, would you bring about events in our own lives this week that would cause us to love one another this way? Fill us with your glory. Let us see you. And let that change our hearts forever, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.